Eh bien bonjour, comme d'habitude je commence en français pour que vous entendiez le français. Welcome. Now I guess I should be saying it is great to be here. That was a little French. I was in Montreal last Sunday preaching in French and here I am today with you and it's a real privilege to be here at this church that's been, man, you guys have been supporting us, what, over 30 years I think? We've been gone 34, so you've been one of the most long-standing churches with us. Thank you so much, Paul. We were in seminary together. Just a great time, and it's always great to be back here and to be with you. And this morning, I've given the title of the sermon. Here's the title. Spiritual Catastrophe. Here's the subtitle. The Decline of European Christianity in France in particular, and how to win her back to the gospel. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So you're going to find out the problems of France and then what to do about it to win her back to the gospel today. Now, we've been missionaries, my wife and I, Meg and I, for the last 34 years in Switzerland and France. We actually live in France and minister in Geneva, Switzerland, which is only like a mile away from our house. Where we've helped over the last 24 years now in Geneva spawn several churches, new churches. And the current church I'm in is called the EEIG, the International Evangelical Church of Geneva. And we just found a pastor. I'm really excited. So we're about to turn this church over to a pastor in the next year or so. And that's what we do. That's what church planters do. And so by 2021, I should be thinking about the next active ministry. We'll talk about that some other day, but I got a lot of ideas. Now, ministry in France and Switzerland, on the one hand, has been absolutely thrilling. We've seen really neat things happen through the Lord, but also it's been sometimes brutal. So my goal today is to help us understand why ministry in France. And France, when I talk about France, I talk about Geneva, Switzerland, because they border each other and we are influenced very much by France and Geneva. Why ministry in France and Geneva is so complicated, often so brutal, often so discouraging, but why it is vital for us to continue to send missionaries and for us to continue to have a ministry over there and to reinforce it. So today it's going to be what I call a historical sermon. I'm going to give you some background to this amazing place, but then I'm going to definitely tell you what the solution is to the problem. So, I don't know if anyone here has ever been to France. I'll be talking a lot about France, but Geneva, as I said, is pretty much the same, especially the linguistic group. But I don't know if you've been to France before. France is an incredible place. Let me give you some ideas of how cool France is. Just the sound of Paris. I mean, what a cool city Paris, France is. I was actually born in Paris, raised in Geneva by American parents. What an incredible place. How about Nice? How about Cannes? How about Saint-Tropez? These are famous cities in France. The geography, we have the Alps, we have some of the best skiing in the world. We have the Mediterranean, the French Riviera, the Atlantic Ocean, the English Channel, Normandy, Mont-Saint-Michel, a beautiful church in every beautiful village of France. It is the number one tourist destination in the world. Incomparable as far as beauty is concerned. And what about the museums? Eiffel Tower, it's not a museum, it's like a really big metal tower, okay? Then we have the Arc of Triumph, the Champs-Élysées, Notre Dame Cathedral, the Louvre, the Orsay Museum, the Picasso Museum, Disneyland Paris. I mean, wow, what cool things we have in France, right? How about food? Food, French food, ratatouille. Snails, frog's legs, pâté de foie gras. Do you know that downtown Paris there are 13,000 restaurants? That's a ton of restaurants. So there's a lot of good stuff about France, but there's also some negative sides of France. For example, humanism, intellectualism, rationalism, they rule the country. Pessimism rules the emotions. A couple of presidents ago, François Hollande said this. He said, France is the most depressed country in the world and it is the number one consumer of antidepressants in the world. Moral decay is prevalent. Strikes and anger and frustration. Have you heard of the Yellow Jackets? Les Gilets Jaunes. They just had, we have a whole group of our segment of society in France. They wear these yellow jackets, and they had their 69th Saturday of Rebellion in France just last Saturday. I mean, they just go and trash stores, trash cities, trash, you know, whatever they can, because they're always unhappy. Sex is prevalent everywhere, on primetime TV, on the beaches, in the pools, in the movies, everywhere. Is there total secularization of the society? It seems that about 50 million people in France still have no link to an evangelical church. Do you know that 10%, and it's growing, of France is Muslim? And we're one of the number one terrorist countries in the world. I mean, do you remember Charlie Hebdo? Maybe the Bataclan bomb? Nice gunning people down? I mean, France is an interesting place. We have a terrorist problem there. So it's interesting. There's a major contrast here. We have a wonderful country on the one hand, and then a country with many challenges on the other. So my question is this. How can this be? When John Calvin, who was French, ministered in Geneva for 25 years, leading the Reformation, what happened to France? What happened to France? Well, let me tell you what happened to France. I'm going to give you a little history lesson, okay? I think the problem of France today can be boiled down to three major events that influenced the country to be what it is today. The three major events that influenced the country for it to be what it is today. So number one, Protestant persecutions. Protestant persecutions. The first pastor in France was Eusebius of Caesarea, who came to France in 177. He was martyred in Lyon. During the next 1,000 years, the church grew, but a church that deviated from biblical truth. It was called the Roman Catholic Church. And it was the corruption of the Catholic Church in the 16th century that caused several men to react against it. Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Zurich, John Calvin in France. The Reformation exploded and the Protestants were born. As they read the Bible, they realized, whoa, we got a problem with the Roman Catholic Church. That was their only desire, to return to the Bible. And so the Protestants multiplied at an incredible rate. It's estimated between 1555 and 1562, in just 7 years, that 2,000 Reformed churches were planted in France. I mean, some people estimate the number of Protestants in France to almost 50%. I think it's too high, but there was a lot of Protestants in France. And so this incredible growth was suddenly violently persecuted by the Catholic Church. Why? Because the simple preaching of the Word of God was revealing the great corruption in the Catholic Church, which itself was closely linked to the kings of France. Protestants were considered not only a religious danger, but also a political danger. And so the growth of the Protestants had to be stopped. And this is why they began to persecute the Protestants. Between 1562 and 1610, I mean, Protestants were massacred or expelled from the country by the thousands. And the whole thing came to a head in 1572 in a infamous day called the St. Bartholomew's Day's Massacre, where 10,000 Protestants were massacred in Paris and in the rest of France. In 1593, the Protestant-born King Henry IV came to power, converted to Catholicism in exchange of signing the Edict of Nantes, and that stopped the massacres for about 100 years. But 100 years later, his grandson, Louis XIV, the Sun King, the guy who built Versailles, was very anti-Protestant, was pressured by the Jesuits, revoked the Edict of Nantes, and therefore began the persecution of the Protestants once again. And between 1702 and 1704, it was brutal. He had a special army called the Dragons du Roi, the King's Dragons, and these guys went to find the Protestants, make them recant. They could do anything they want to make them recant, and if they didn't recant, they paid for it. So the Huguenots, these are evangelicals like you and me, They fled. They went to Holland, to South Africa, to Great Britain, to Ireland, to Prussia, to Germany, to Denmark, to Sweden, Poland, Morocco, and America, of course. But many also fled to Geneva because Geneva was a free city. And John Galvin became the leading pastor in Geneva. So, the question is, what is the impact of thousands of Protestants, evangelicals, being massacred or being expelled from the country? Busk, in his book, The History of Protestants, says this: France under Louis XIV was by far the leading country of the world by its civilization. Versailles, after all, was being built. But when the Protestants refugees left, they took with them their literature, their way of life, and their industries. They completely transformed certain countries they fled to by pouring into these the resources that we know: felt hats, silk, manufacturing techniques, fine materials, sheets, dye, paper, buttons, stockings, jewelry, watches. Yes, Swiss watches. You see, they loved to work and work hard, evangelicals, and they loved to work and do things to the glory of God, and they built the best watches in the world and the best chocolate in the world too, actually, okay? But this is what happened, and when they fled France, they took all of that know-how and all of their industry with them and left France empty. Empty. All the receiving countries, quote, gained what France lost. And Vauban says the majority of all French industry was ruined as a result of all this. So what's the impact today? Well, today, France, since then, that's another quote, has lacked during its major crises the unique spiritual power that the Protestants gave her. So that was the first problem. All these evangelical Protestants, people just like us, hardworking, honest, love their wives, love their kids. I mean, hardworking, industrious people, gone. And they took the gospel with them. Number two, second problem. The French Revolution. 1789, when the French Revolution broke out, fueled by the writings of Jean-Jacques Rousseau and other philosophers like Descartes and Voltaire. Well, in fact, why did the French Revolution happen? Very simple. They looked back and they said, okay, what is the problem with France today? It's very logical. They looked back in history and they said, wait a minute, in the 1600s and 1700s, the number one problem was religious wars. Catholics were killing Protestants by the thousands. They thought, wait a minute, what is the problem with France? Very simple. You know what it is? Religion. The wars are religious wars. I mean, these are religious people killing religious people. So their conclusion was, get rid of religion, everything will be fantastic. That's the French Revolution. I'm summing everything up here. And instead, they wanted liberté, égalité, fraternité. Liberty, equality, brotherhood. So, you know what they did? First of all, they got rid of the king, Louis XVI, Marie Antoinette, chopped their head off. And then they decided to get rid of any remnants of the church, Catholic church. They didn't like it because, you know, they're all linked with the kings. So they began to chop all their heads off too, with the guillotine. In fact, on the Place Concorde in Paris, and in Notre Dame Cathedral, you know the one where the roof burned off? This is literally what they did. They built a statue called the Goddess of Reason, for real. And they placed the statue at Concorde and in the cathedral, and they said, this is the new France, reason. Reason. God is out, the king is out, now it's man and his reason. That's the French Revolution right there. Humanism was born. You see, humanism puts man in the place of God. One politician in France says this, he defines humanism like this, quote, humanism is the worship of all that is in man because man is everything. See, when you remove God, what's left? Man. Man. So the king was out, the church was out, God was out, man was in, reason was in, man is now God, small g. So what is the effect on a country when that happens? Yellow jackets. You see, the average Frenchman has a very low view of authority in their government. They laugh at the police, they laugh at the president. They laugh at any kind of authority, and I'm making generalizations here, but they're basically rebellious. And the church is out. Today, maybe 1% of the country, probably less than that, is evangelical. And evangelical churches, they're small. They're the average size of a cafe, 50 people, nothing but problems. Because there's an anti-authority, all linked back to the French Revolution. So, that's number two problem. Number one, persecutions. By the way, think about this. Imagine if America, over the next 100 years, every evangelical was either martyred or kicked out of the country. What would be the effect on America? It's exactly what happened to France. And on top of that, they guillotined everybody. So that's number two, French Revolution. Here's the final blow, number three, liberal theology. Liberal theology. So with all these problems of the past, the very few people left had an okay view of the Bible. Whatever was left, overall, until this time, the Bible was pretty much considered the Word of God. Though, obviously, you know, it was interpreted very differently by a lot of people. Generally speaking, there was a respect for the Bible for anyone left who had any kind of biblical, foundation. But in the 19th century, a new climate of thought was born. It's called rationalism, where everything had to be questioned. This thinking had its inception in a movement over the centuries called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, emphasizing reason and individualism rather than tradition. Les Lumières in French. Individual liberty, religious tolerance in opposition to an absolute monarchy, fixing dogmas. The Enlightenment was marked by an emphasis on the scientific method and reductionism along with increased questioning of religious orthodoxy. There's an incredible book, and I can recommend this. It's an old book. It's called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave by David Breese. And he says the turning point was the publication of a guy called Wellhausen in 1878 of a book called Prolegomena and the History of Israel, where he, for the first time, questioned the nature of the revelation of God in the Bible. Wellhausen held that instead of the Bible being a dependable book, was actually not dependable, and it was actually written pretty much by men. He insisted the Bible could not be seriously trusted. He insisted that the Bible, far from being the Word of God, was in fact a sublime collection of human documents, and he birthed what we call the documentary hypothesis, or the EJPD theory, arguing that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, had its origins not in Moses, but in a redaction of four originally independent texts dating from several centuries after the time of Moses. Now that's a problem, because the Bible itself says 32 times that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But he said, no, impossible. Okay, you're going, is that a big deal? That is a huge deal. David Breese says this, quote, "From that point on, the advent of anti-revelational liberalism, Christianity ceased to be a religion based on divine revelation, but rather it became a set of composite religious views anchored in human reason. See, revelation at that point was doubted. The Bible was now no longer to be accepted as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Rationalism took place." He goes on, "The defection from the orthodox view of Scripture was the evisceration of Christianity, leaving it a mere religion without life, without hope, without authority. Quickly, the schools, the seminaries, the colleges, the universities, and the state churches embraced the rationalistic point of view. The reality of God and His Word were brushed aside as being intellectually impossible." And he goes on, incredible book. He says, "What was gone was now the spiritual life." Listen to this. "European Christianity," he says, "was destroyed from within, while still possessing the external forms by which it had been known for centuries. Like a formerly intelligent man who has taken leave of his senses and become irrational, so was European Christianity. The leaders quoted everything but the Bible and preached everything but the gospel, the reality of the gospel was gone. And Europe lost its soul. That's a quote. Now, when we moved to Geneva 34 years ago, or I guess just 24 years ago, because we were in Paris before that, my mom was a journalist at the United Nations. And she knew the pastor in Calvin's Cathedral. Okay, the guy who's like 500 years later in the pulpit of John Calvin. And his name was Dr. Babel. And he said, she said, would you like to meet him? I said, yeah, I'd love to meet the guy. And so she said, okay, this is the way it's going to work. You're going to have exactly a half hour. He will talk for 20 minutes. Then you have one question to ask him. One question only. I said, wow. So man, I was just raking my brain trying to figure out what question I was asked this pastor who's in Calvin's pulpit. So the day came and we went and he talked for 20 minutes, just as my mom said. Very distinguished man, very well known in Geneva. Then he said, young man, do you have a question for me? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, what is your question? I said this, sir, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? To which he answered, yes, spiritually, but no, physically. Welcome to liberalism. You see, the Bible is out. That is liberalism, folks. It's alive and well today. I talked to this guy myself. He answered that right there, right before me. I was just thinking, wow, this guy's in John Calvin's pulpit for crying out loud. That is the third fatal blow to France. Let me give you this quote. The next pastor after Dr. Babel said this in the newspaper. Quote, this is what he says. All churches today, whether Protestant or Catholic, are all threatened by one group. Fundamental Christians who come to us from the Midwest of the United States. Not California, okay? Just the Midwest, okay? Then he says, this religious current represents a real danger for all churches because they have very narrow positions and give simplistic answers to complex problems and are ready to do all kinds of manipulations. He's saying, wait a minute, you Bible thumper, you fundamentalist, you who believe that the Bible is the word of God and literal, are you kidding? You are dangerous. You manipulate people. That's what he's saying. This is the pastor who was in Calvin's Cathedral. We are manipulators. No, no. You know what we are? We are Christians who believe that this is God's word. That's what we believe. And it is inherent and it is true. Every word, every jot and every tittle. Amen? Amen. So, that's the problem. Can you imagine your history like that? Persecutions, French Revolution, liberal theology. Now you're the missionary and you go there in that context. What do you do? It's like a suicide trip, you know? Man. So is there a solution? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Three solutions. Number one. Okay, this is the good news. Okay, that was kind of a long introduction. Okay, but I want to kind of really paint the deal here. Okay. What is the solution? Number one, painstakingly share the gospel. Take your Bibles and go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to show you something. I hope you never forget this. This is, when the day I discovered this, it just blew my mind. I got so excited because I think this really helps missionaries, not only in France, but in very, very, very hard countries, okay? Luke chapter 1, verse 1 and 4. 1 through 4. So you remember Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a medical missionary. He traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. His main job seems to have been to provide medical help when needed. He was a great encourager to Paul and to others. But I would like to show you something very interesting about this guy. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. You know what we find out about Luke, and maybe you've never thought about this before? Did you know that Luke was an absolutely incredible evangelist? He was an evangelist. And there's three things about him as an evangelist that are great to see. Number one, he had the commitment of an evangelist. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, so there was a lot of information going on around the life of Jesus, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, so we've received this information. I love verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. I think it's a mind blower. If you think of the Gospel of Luke, right? Gospel of Luke, 24 chapters. Before Luke sat down to write it, he investigated everything carefully. Now, there was no internet in those days. He had to just go and interview people, eyewitnesses. I investigate everything carefully from the beginning. So he wanted to go way back to the beginning of the life of Christ, get it all right. Of course, he had the Holy Spirit inspiring him, but he still had to do the work of investigating, which is what he says here. So he takes the time, the diligence, the hard work to go interview all these people and get all the info and make sure it's all right. And then he sits down, and it says here that he writes it out, verse 3, in consecutive order. From the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. So he's got all this information. Then he sits down, very linear, and he begins to write the Gospel of Luke linearly, clearly, painstakingly, slowly, accurately. That's commitment. Number two, he had the compassion of an evangelist. Why did he do this? I mean, what motivated Luke to do this? Of course, God. But I mean, humanly speaking, well, he says it. Verse 3. I investigate everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So, we find out that he's doing this for a guy called Theophilus. We don't know much about him. Theophilus, loved one, loved by God, most excellent. That's interesting. He praised his friend. He's probably a Roman official who seems to have been unregenerate. Maybe we don't even know if he's unregenerate or if he was regenerate and just didn't know much, because he says, so that you might know, verse 4, the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So he'd been taught things about the gospel. He'd been taught things about Christ, but it wasn't very clear. It wasn't exact. It wasn't precise. So he says, wait a minute, I want to write this down in consecutive order that you might know the exact truth, the details about the things you've already been taught. You just need to know it better. The point is that Luke had a really good friend, and his name was Theophilus. And he was Roman. And Luke had compassion for this guy. So, number 3, he had the compulsion of an evangelist. Verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Wow, I mean, Luke was gospel-driven. So, we learned something about Theophilus. He had some information about Christ, not enough to be able to make a commitment, apparently. So what does Luke do? He writes out the Gospel of Luke for him. Go with me real quick to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is pretty cool. Look at this. Acts 1 verse 1. Luke is writing the book of Acts, and he says, The first account I composed, aha, talking about the Gospel of Luke. The first account I composed, next word, Theophilus. Hey, same guy. Same guy. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke out for Theophilus, and now what's he doing? He's starting the book of Acts to write it out for who? Theophilus. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach till the day when he had been taken up, after he had been by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, etc. And then he begins a whole account post-Christ. Okay, now listen to what I'm going to say, folks, because this is the punchline, okay? Let me ask you this question. What percentage of the New Testament is the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts put together? What percentage do you think that is of the whole New Testament, those two books? 30%, about 30%. 30%. Okay, listen to this. Did you know that 1/3 of the entire New Testament was written to convince one guy of the gospel? Let me say that again. 1/3 of the entire New Testament, Luke and Acts put together, was written by Luke to convince one person, one guy, one person of the truth, the exact truth of the gospel. I mean, I got cold chills thinking about that. I mean, that is incredible. See, this is the human side of evangelism. Was Luke an evangelist? You know, what's incredible about this whole thing is we don't know anything really about Theophilus. And you know what? We don't even know what happened to Theophilus. We don't know if he accepted it, didn't accept it, if he was a believer, not a believer. You know what? Theophilus is just like the French. They have some truth. They all went, you know, through catechism and Catholic school, at least the older generation. So they got a lot of information. They can kind of tell you, Jesus, you know, he was around, he did miracles and stuff, walked on water, made some wine. They like that one. Okay, the French. Yeah. Then he died and, you know, rose from the dead, and he had a mom, Mary, you know, she's like, that's where they get it all wrong. Yeah, she's like co-redemptress up there with him. No, that's not right. But anyway, no, they're all confused. But they got a basic information about what's going on. But they need the exact precise truth of the gospel. And you know what it takes? Ladies and gentlemen, that takes commitment, compassion, and compulsion. A ton of work, a lot of work for one person. Welcome to ministry in France. Welcome to ministry in France. It's a lot of work. Let me tell you something. I was a chaplain of a hockey team for 16 years. Never saw, that I know of, anyone ever come to Christ. But for 16 years, the best I could with a bunch of brownies, because that gave me the in into the locker room, I tried to share the gospel with these people. Fruit? I don't know. Do we know about Theophilus? No. So, I hope you never forget that, because to me, I get so excited about that, thinking, okay, it's not about the fruit, ultimately. That's God's problem. It's about, am I doing the work of an evangelist like Luke did? Number two, here's a second solution. Patiently understand the purpose of evangelism. I'd like to blow your mind again. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. As you go there, I'm going to read it, okay? Then Jesus went about, 9:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So, we find out that Jesus was going from town to town, healing a lot of people. Luke 4:40 says this, very specific. He's in Capernaum. It says, Luke 4:40, when the sun was settling, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And the demons came out also. Do you know what Jesus did on one occasion in Capernaum? He literally healed everybody in town. That's what it says, Luke 4:40. Everyone brought the sick. He healed them all, every single one of them. He did that, okay? Actually, Jesus did more miracles in Capernaum than in any other town he visited. He actually made Capernaum his Galilean headquarters. Almost 3 years he spent there. And on that particular day, he healed them. Now, go with me to Matthew 11. This will blow your mind. Matthew 11. Verse 23 and 24. Jesus says this. This is the town he was in for 3 years, did miracles all over the place. He says this, "And you, Capernaum, listen, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Folks, I don't know if you catch this. Jesus based his headquarters in Capernaum, preached more sermons in Capernaum, did more miracles in Capernaum than anywhere else. And here in Matthew 11, he condemns Capernaum to hell for unbelief. I mean, I don't know if you're catching this. This is Jesus Christ, okay? God in human flesh, living there, doing miracles, preaching, and they all reject him pretty much. There's exceptions. But overall, he says, you know, folks, you are all going to hell. Let me ask you a question, tricky question. Do you think Jesus was a successful evangelist? Ooh, that's an uncomfortable question. Was Jesus a successful evangelist? I mean, for 3 years, he preached the gospel, and he condemns a whole place to hell. Is that success? Well, actually, it is. It is. Because the evangelist, his desired result is to see people come to Christ. But when they don't come to Christ, they are actually, in a way, put before the reality of the fact that the wages of sin is death. And eternal damnation is a reality. So that's not fun. I mean, it's not fun, you know, not seeing fruit. But that's exactly what Jesus did here. I always liked John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist is one of the greatest evangelists in the entire New Testament. You know why? Because he had the guts to go up to a king and say, "You know, Mr. King, you are in adultery and you need to repent." Cut his head off. Was he successful or not? Jesus said he was the greatest man that ever lived. But you could say, but wait, if he hadn't confronted the king, he would have had a longer ministry and he could have led a lot of people to Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is he didn't fudge on the gospel. And he lost his life for it. So, what is successful evangelism? Huh? What is the purpose of evangelism? It is faithfully proclaiming the gospel to all people so as to put them before a choice, either to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins or to reject Christ and pay the penalty of their own sin. That's what we do. And in France, not a lot of people that turn to Christ. But that ultimately is God's problem. It's not my problem. My problem is am I doing the work of an evangelist? So, you know, those two examples really encourage me just to keep going. Number three, last one. How do we get courage here, okay? Promptly rejoice when you do see fruit. All is not doom and gloom, okay? You actually sometimes see fruit, and that is like so exciting. Okay? So you just got to hang on to that. And actually, you know, we've been now in Geneva for 24 years. So I think I've already showed you this in the past, but I think you're going to like this, okay? What I'd like to show you is the 20 years we've done. Let's go real fast, okay? 20 years of church planting in Geneva, okay? Slow going, small churches, big churches. Well, big, there's nothing huge there. But if you just keep going, the Lord brings people to Christ and to the churches. This is what it looks like, okay? So that's Geneva right there, okay? Right there. Surrounded by France. And this is a beautiful town of Geneva, as I was telling you. It is a really nice place, right, Paul? Oh, yeah. Oh, man, come back anytime, okay? That's Calvin's Cathedral, okay? John, it's like St. Peter's Cathedral. This is where Calvin preached for 25 years. That's the fountain back there. That's like our Eiffel Tower, but it's a water fountain. It's cheaper. This is this kind of a cool shot. This is the Reformation wall, the four giants of the faith, and I'm kind of in there, and I'm feeling really small compared to those guys, but it feels good, so, you know, there I am. And this is Geneva, my rendition of Geneva with France all around, the lake up there. And so this is a church I pastored for 11 years, okay? And then before I got there, two other churches have been started. This is in downtown Geneva. And then when we were there, we started Annecy. Annecy is 20 minutes away. We went to Linzer, didn't we, Paul? I think so, yeah. Really beautiful town. We started a really thriving church there. I mean, we spawned it. We sent it from our church to start that one. And then we started Ville-la-Grand, another thriving church in neighboring France, right next to Geneva. And then Bonneville was started by Ville-la-Grand, so that's our granddaughter church. Okay, we help finance all this, bring in missionaries and stuff. And then, then we started EEIG. That's the one that I left 12 years ago to start. So I left the mother church in the Salvette and started the EIG. That's the church that I'm about to turn over to someone else now. And then Annecy down bottom left started X, okay? And then where are we now? And then Nedon was started right here, okay, from Ville-la-Grand. So that's your second church plant. And then they started a third church plant, okay, Duven. And so that's kind of cool when you look at one church and all the church plants they've started. So let's add the numbers together so you can kind of get excited about this, okay? So this is a 20-year period from 1990 to 2020. And so let's see what happened in those 20-year periods. So the Servette Church, the one with the star, had 170 people, okay? That's a huge church over there, big time church. And so 10 years later, what's happened? Oh, no. You're going, you're the pastor of that church. How are you feeling right now? Kind of depressed? You've just like slugged away for 10 years, no fruit. It looks like, ha, ha, ha. Don't go too quickly, because these are the church plants in 2000, Manier 50, and we have a total of 310 people when you add the church plants. So suddenly you're feeling a lot better about yourself, okay? Now what happens? 10 years later, oh no, catastrophic. The mother church just shrank. So if you're the pastor of that church, you're feeling really depressed right now. Everybody's leaving my church. Oh, what's going on? No, 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 no. Wait, look at what the Lord has done. These are the church plants. Onef, 50. Manier, 80 people. Ville-la-Grand, 130 people. Annecy, 150 people. Bonneville, 60 people. EIG, that's our church, 130 people. X, 60 people. Nedon, 60 people. Duven, the latest church, 30 people. Grand total, are you ready, ladies and gentlemen? Grand total, 880 people in all those churches. So, what is the conclusion? The conclusion is, promptly, this is the third point, rejoice when you see fruit. All is not doom and gloom. You see, the Lord has people. He is working on their hearts, and he's bringing them to Christ. Oh, we'd like to see a lot more. It's not like revival time, but people are coming to Christ. And so, the answer is, thank you, Lord, for the work he's doing. And I think the key in all of this is that it shows that there's a major legitimate ministry in France, in Europe. It's tough ground. It can be very discouraging, but it actually can be very encouraging. And so we thank you very much. This is my wife, Meg. She's not here today, but we thank you for your continued investment in ministry in our lives. I'm going back tonight. Tomorrow, I'm back home, and boom, we keep going. Thank you for praying for us also. I think every Thursday morning you pray for us. Thank you, and thank you again. The Lord bless you very much.